This is Hal Hester, lead pastor of Vine Life, and this is our podcast, The Empowered Word. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on what God is doing in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Good morning. Good to see you this morning. Hope that you are well. Glad that you're able to be with us this morning. If you are a guest this morning, want to give you a special welcome. Just say thank you for being here this morning. There is an opportunity for you if you would like to connect with us a little better. There is a card in front of you that says connect, and you could grab hold of that card and you could fill that out. Let us know a little bit about you. Know that you were here this morning. You could drop that in one of the black boxes on your way out. You may have noticed that we don't take an offering during the assembly. We save that for between you and the Lord, and you expressing your worship to Him, your adoration of Him. And so you could just drop that card in there on your way out if you would like. The other thing you could do is you could take that out to the tent, and they would love to have an opportunity to converse with you, talk to you, get you connected more personably. As well, in the way of doing that, you may notice on there's an opportunity for you to put your email. If you would like, we have a church bulletin that comes out on Monday mornings at 6 a.m., and it is kind of like our church bulletin, our newsletter, all wrapped in one. If you would like to get that, I want to encourage you to go ahead and put that down there and check the little box that says you would actually like that. If you don't check that box, they're not going to send it to you. We're not trying to build an email list. We would like to give you the information if you are interested and would be helpful to you. Among the things that we've shared through our list just recently, we were sharing with everyone about our Ethiopian mission trip. We had a little bit of delay because we were waiting to hear about some news health-wise in Ethiopia. There had been an outbreak in neighboring countries, and it had spilled a little bit into Ethiopia. We weren't certain what was going to happen there. Then we got the good news that they were cleared, that everything was safe. And so I sent a letter out to the body asking for people to, you know, kind of double down, if you would, and get us funded so we could send our team to Ethiopia. And I am excited to tell you that not only are they going, but the tickets are already purchased. And so I am so excited. Yes. We will keep you up to date on that information as they get ready to leave. We'll give you opportunities if you'd like to send some things with them. They're going to be asking for some particular things from the missionaries that are already there, the Haleys, as they go to join them, and just get a good opportunity to get an overview. And then when they get back, we will then be looking at additional mission trips going to Ethiopia. So I want to keep you aware of those things as well. Last thing I want to just mention to you is next Sunday, the blood drive bus will be here, and I just want to extend an invitation to you to join me on the bus. You know, one of the most selfless things you can do is, of course, to go in there and give a pint of blood for the sake of others. They're always in need. Every time I talk to them, they're constantly in need. And so I want to encourage you, if you are able, would like to join us for that, would love for you to take part in that and join me next Sunday out at the bus. All right. Well, we are continuing our series in Luke. We're in chapter 14 today, in the middle there, verses 25 to 35. We have entitled this series, Dear Theophilus, because Luke is writing to Theophilus, whose name literally means lover of God, to share with him all the things about the life of Jesus, because Theophilus has not only supported him in his mission work and in the writing of this of both Luke and Acts, but also to, you know, affirm to him the things that he has believed, the things he's put his life into and trusted in. And so today, we're going to look at one of probably the most provocative texts within Luke. But before I begin, I just kind of want to set the stage with you, if you will, for just a moment. Like to ask you to imagine a couple of scenarios with me for you to kind of think through what it was like to first hear these words outside of a church context. First, imagine, if you will, with me, that a political leader is asking you and I, vote for me. A vote for me is to give up everything you know. It will cost you your life, your livelihood, your comfort, possibly even your family, your wealth, and everything you currently hold dear, so that everyone else can live well at your expense. Some people are going, I think I've heard that political speech somewhere. Probably not very compelling. Now imagine, on the other hand, if we were invaded by an army from another nation, and the same leader asked every able-bodied person, take up arms, defend our way of life. If he or she said to you, it will likely cost us everything, our homes, our blood, our lives, but we must resist the enemy to preserve our way of life, what we believe is good, what we believe is just, and what we believe is right. How many are all in now? Would you give your heart and soul to the cause? Would you think nothing of surrendering everything we have to preserve what we believe in, to make sure that it was not stolen by our oppressors, that we were not defeated? My parents lived through World War II. Both my dad and my stepdad served in World War II. I heard many stories of victory gardens, saving foil, rationing fuel and other items, all measures to make sure that we would win the war, defeat injustice, and set captives free. No sacrifice was too great. Every resource, every effort was put forth to protect not only our way of life, but to ensure freedom for others. Today, as we're looking at Luke 14, 25 to 35, it, as I said, one of the most provocative passages in the Gospel of Luke. There are others similar in content, but this one is the most pointed of them, probably the most jarring, in which Jesus paints a picture of the kingdom and of service in his name with the same veracity as that of a nation going to war. With that said, let's open our Bibles and scroll down to Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 25. If you're using a phone or tablet, please set that to silent for the sake of those around you. I'm going to read it from the English Standard Version, but please follow along in whatever translation is in your lap. Always my favorite, because you're reading it. Let's take a look. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, does not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet he who comes out against him with 20,000. If not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how will the saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It's thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. One of those nice, easy passages that pastors love to preach on. You know, each time we look at a similar passage, I've been very intentional to address the seeming contradiction between the family-friendly nature of the faith and then this clear call to action that includes leaving them behind. The passage sounds divisive, but in reality it's not divisive, only singular in its focus, intention, and in requirement. It's the same kind of alignment that people face in times of war, when all allegiances are subjugated to the defeat of the enemy and the protection of a way of life. Jesus doesn't hate your brother, sister, mother, father, your children, nor did he hate his own family. But he also knew this, that the way of the kingdom of God has its own way of dividing families. I personally have suffered that myself. I have family members that, regardless of how I relate to them, treat them, act toward them, simply my being a pastor is enough that they will not speak with me. If you've been with us over the last few weeks, through all of chapters 11, 12, and 13, you recognize that Jesus has been somewhat relentless in his message of allegiance to the Father and to his mission. So that week after week, I feel almost like a broken, recording here of where just saying every week, the real issue here is allegiance. The real issue here is allegiance. The real issue here is allegiance. And maybe you've even thought to yourself, like, I wonder when we get past this section that keeps talking all about allegiance. It seems like every week we're talking about allegiance. Isn't there something else we can talk about that rather than allegiances? And the truth is if you and I were simply reading through, we would have read through chapters 11, 12, and 13 in just a matter of a few moments and been done. But the reality is week by week, we've taken the time to take it apart, context by context. And that's where you and I become aware of his messaging of allegiance to the Father and to the mission. To where you and I become aware week after week, over a significant period of time, more than 6 weeks of hearing that question again and again, where does my real allegiance lie? And today's reading doesn't ask any less, does it? Instead, it sets as the standard that nothing can come before the kingdom. Seek first the kingdom and its righteousness is not just a bumper sticker of cleverness, it is a real and genuine expectation of Christianity, of Jesus himself, not just some allegiance to church or something like that, not where someone has imagined these things, but the very words of Jesus. Seek first the kingdom. And so it's a real expectation that literally nothing can come before our allegiance to him and to his kingdom. Not even family. And if it's not enough, then he steps it up and he says, and not even your own life. Not even your own life. There are two sides to that, of course. One is that our life is not our own. We belong to Christ, and even He has set the standard. If I'm going to be a Christian, a little Christ, then I become a follower of Christ in such a way that my life is set to imitate His. And so the very nature of who Jesus is then requires that of me, does it not? I mean, if I'm going to be a little Christ, then the very nature of doing so means I am choosing to lay down my life, even as we talked about just this morning during communion, right? That this is how we know what love is. We don't get to define it. He defines it in His action. This is what love is. Jesus lays down His life for us. And then this is how we know that we got it, how we understand. Then we lay down our lives for one another. That's the standard. That's what it means to follow Jesus, right? Following Jesus isn't going to church. Following Jesus isn't getting baptized. Following Jesus isn't calling yourself a Christian. Following Jesus is being a little Christ, imitating the ways, the manner, the life of Jesus. We become like Him. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we've not only laid down our lives and died to ourselves, but then we pick up His cross. We take on His life. We take on His manner, His ways, His identity, and then we become so innately identified with who He is that people say, Christian. It's interesting, actually, in the book of Acts, when that term is first used, it's actually used as a slanderous term. Those Christians. Those people who are like Jesus. You've ever been called a slanderous term? Being identified with a group of people or an act of people, and then they take that word and they turn it into a verb, or they turn it into a descriptor, into a noun, and they then identify you as that kind of person. That's what was happening here. They thought it was slanderous when they said, oh, that's where they were first called Christians. You're those Christ followers. It was supposed to be a slander. It's a funny thing about Christianity is that we have this way of taking everything that's used against us. We take a cross that is the image of the worst of criminals, an image of the worst kind of death. Imagine today if somebody, you came up to somebody and they're like, I don't know, wearing an electric chair around their neck, and you go, that's interesting, you've got a, looks like an electric chair around your neck. Yeah. Why do you have an electric chair? Well, the guy I follow died in one of these. Okay. Part of the Manson family, or that, you know what I mean? And yet we wear it so commonly, don't we? Even movie stars and stuff wear them now. It's just pretty jewelry. But it's an instrument of a torturous death. It's kind of bizarre. We do things like that. We just take the things that the world slanders us with, and it becomes part of our identity. And so the world slandered us with, you're those kind of people, those people that follow Jesus. There was a book a number of years ago, used to be a popular, almost kind of bumper sticker thing, so I kind of quit using it for a long time because, you know, the problem with bumper sticker Christianity is, well, it usually doesn't mean much after a while. But the question was often asked, if you were accused of being a Christian, would anybody be able to find any evidence that it was true? It's Some of us are so good at hiding. John Wimber, the founder of the Vineyard Movement, used to say, he was talking about his own growing up and that he didn't grow up in church. He never knew any Christians significantly, and that he was one of the founders of the musical group, the Righteous Brothers. And when he came to Christ, like he had no idea what it was to be a Christian. And he said that he didn't know any Christians. And people said, there's no way. You grew up in that era of time. You know. And he goes, look, he goes, if there were any, they didn't smoke themselves out. They never exposed themselves as having been Christians. I had no idea what it was like to be a follower of Christ or who a Christian was. I just never saw any evidence. And so Christian has taken on much more of a kind of political term in our world and less of a sense of identity of us being like Jesus. In fact, oftentimes in the bumper sticker world, it's become more like, don't look at me, just look at Jesus, which tells the world, it doesn't work, but I want you to come to church anyhow. Whereas Paul said, follow me as I follow Jesus. And so there's this expectation of transformation. So there's two sides to this. One is that our life is not our own. We are imitating that of Jesus. The other is that in dying to ourselves, then the old nature doesn't hold sway, doesn't hold captive over us any longer. And so no longer are we allied, no longer are we in allegiance to our old manner, our way of life, our old understandings of how the world works. And it puts us in constant conflict with the way that the world does things. I mean, especially, I think if you're a young person in this world and you have been listening and you've been driven along by, like, I'm supposed to accomplish certain things, I'm supposed to be certain things, I need this education, I need to go to this place, I need to become these things, and then you come into contact with the living Christ, that you would begin to think to yourself, well, what is it exactly then that I do with my life, with my future plans? And then you say, well, maybe I don't, he does. You know, it's been interesting that over periods of time in the church where we've seen just tremendous advances in the kingdom of God, and we can always align it with this. When the youth come to moments in time like that where they say, my life is not my own, it belongs to the Lord. One of the most significant in history was right after the Reformation in the Catholic Church, actually. They had one of the largest counter-reformations of all times. A group of soldiers who had come to faith in Christ began to listen to a guy by the name of Loyola, Ignatius Loyola, and he began to talk to them about what did it mean, who are you, how has God put you together, how are you created, what does it mean, how do you impact people, what is the effect of the way that you speak to people, the way you talk to people, the way you do life, how are you an instrument of the kingdom? And he taught them to get still before the Lord and understand who they were, how God had created them, and how that might be an instrument for the kingdom, whether a butcher, a baker, a candlestick maker, whatever it might be, but that you might still be allied to Christ in doing those things. And he birthed a movement called the Jesuits, which is still the longest running movement of any religious organization in the world. 500 years. Most Jesuits not only get degrees in theology, but they also become rocket scientists and physicists and all those kind of things. They start universities all over the world. Most of our larger Catholic universities in the United States and around the world were started by them. But you know what was most fascinating? Is how many princes gave up their throne to become missionaries in the far reaches of the world. How many people denounced their right as king to become a novice Jesuit and go to the far ends of the earth, serve in places like Brazil, when there was no infrastructure, when it was just the jungles of the Amazon. Another time it happened in the 1950s among young people in the United States, where they then began to believe so strongly in the missionary movement that literally most of them made coffins, packed their stuff in their coffin, and that was how they carried their stuff to the mission field, because they said, I'm going to serve my Christ wherever He leads me, and I will not return. They said goodbye to friends, family, all the relations, because they didn't know if they were ever return, and many of them did not. Taylor, the founder of one of the largest missions in China, said goodbye to his aged mother from the bow of a ship, and as he waved to her, he realized he would never see her again. Someone else would have to bury his mother. And nobody was more supportive than his mother, because she had raised him to believe that the first thing that every Christian was to do was to seek first the kingdom and its righteousness. And all these things, all these other things will be added to you. So what does it mean when you swear allegiance to Jesus? Is it just stamp my card and make my life comfortable, please? Or does He really get to speak into what you do with the rest of your life and with every dime that comes through your hand? Is He King of Kings and Lord of Lords, or just a convenience to get out of hell? We have preached a gospel that says He's a convenience. I've read the scriptures. They don't match. And so there's this question of allegiance that just comes up again and again and again. Who are you really allied to? Who do you really belong to? And here's the thing. Not everybody's supposed to go to the ends of the earth. That's just, it just says, as you're going, literally. As you're going, you make disciples. As you're going. And so you might be a butcher, a baker, a candlestick maker. You might be a CPA. You might be a postal worker or whatever else. And He gives you those opportunities, puts you in those places to be the light and life of the gospel, to live your life in such a way that the gospel is made known through your actions, through your kindness, through your intention, through the way that you go to the grocery store, for the way that you deal with people in life. It doesn't have to be the missionary endeavor that pushes you over the edge. But it does need to be rooted in the question of, like, to whom do I belong? To who am I allied? And why does this all matter? And that, my friends, is really the crux of the matter. Why does it matter? See, when my family and maybe some of your family members were surrendering everything for the cause of World War II, one of the things was that they understood that the cost of not being all in could mean that the very way of life that they knew, that everything that they held dear would disappear, that those things would, that there would be people would take over and they would change the way the world related to one another, and it would have lasting impact that could last for hundreds of years. And so they believed so strongly in the idea and the concept of freedom and the hope for every person to be able to determine themselves and things like that, that they laid down their lives knowing full well that some of them may not come back. Some might come back in a box. And yet, isn't it interesting? We've never labeled those people fanatics. We never called them religious zealots. We admired them. We have holidays that we stop as a nation, remember their sacrifice. Because ultimately, somewhere in there, that we believe that freedom, give me liberty or give me death, was one of the highest values of the things that we esteem, and that our allegiance to one another was the willingness to lay down our lives for the preservation of what we believed in. And then Jesus says to us, unless you are willing to deny all and take up your cross and follow me, you cannot. You cannot follow me. You really can't do this way of life. It's not an issue of permission. He's talking to you about the cost of what real Christianity looks like. Is it is a compelling, it is a way of life, it is a surrender of my heart, my trust, my everything, and I say, I follow you. And what he's asking you not to do is not to stand here, sing songs, and lie. I'll do anything for you. I want anything. You're the thing that's most valuable to me, Lord. Just don't talk about me quitting this or giving up that or not dating that person or not sleeping with this person or don't get into my checkbook. Don't get in my personal life. Don't determine where I go to college. Don't determine what kind of degree I should get. Let me do whatever I want. And I will love you, Jesus. Sing kumbaya. Unfortunately, that's not the Jesus I read. One of my friends for many years, I met her at a conference. Didn't know her that well. I just heard about her, Jackie Pullinger. She was living in Hong Kong. And I later read a book about her life. Didn't have any idea when I met Jackie who she was. I just found her a compelling individual. At 20 years old, she graduated from Oxford University with a degree in music, and then she read texts like that, and she said, I think that God has a plan for my life. And so she contacted mission agencies, and they all said, okay, first of all, you're a girl. And second of all, you don't have any degrees in theology or anything like that, and so, that's not going to work. But she'd heard a call. And so she started saving up her nickels and dimes, and she got on a slow boat going around the world. She said, I know he told me to go, so I'm going to go. And at every port they stopped at, she would pray, is this it, Lord? Down around the Horn of Africa, all the way over to Asia. She finally gets to Hong Kong. She doesn't have very much money left. Feels like the Lord tells her, this is it. So at 20 years old, she gets off a boat. She approaches the immigration officer, and they're like, what's a 20-year-old girl from the UK doing in Hong Kong? Are you here to be a prostitute? And she remembers she's got a cousin that works for the police force for the UK in Hong Kong. She didn't know he was like the head of the entire police force. She had no idea. And she got off the boat, and with a little bit of money she had left, she started looking for a place to live in one of the most expensive cities in the world. And she discovered this area, the walled city Kowloon. Kowloon was a no man's province. It was the walled off section between Hong Kong, British Empire. In communist China. And that walled off area, the triad gangs, the heroin gangs, had built a city inside those walls, stolen electricity from power lines. Police feared to enter. And a 20-year-old woman with a degree from Oxford and no money to her name just had enough to buy a little apartment inside the walled city that she couldn't lock the door, and she found a crummy old piano, and she started teaching piano lessons to people who couldn't pay. She started teaching little girls that they could have a life different than laying on their back, if you know what I mean. She began to talk to heroin addicts about getting free from their heroin addiction and about the power of Christ to overcome. And she began to do her work even though nobody would send her, because you know what? She had made a promise to Jesus that she would go wherever he took her and do whatever he asked of her to do. And so a 20-year-old girl spent the rest of her life in Kowloon, extending the gospel of mercy and kindness to a people who did not know. She saw thousands of triad people leave their gangs, leave the heroin trade, give up prostitution. People, they had to build homes and stuff out in the countryside to have places to help people recover from their heroin addiction. They started schools, the St. Stephen's Society within. Eventually, the Church of England that denied her the right to go, ordained her. Eventually, she was also ordained within the Vineyard movement because they didn't know what else to do with her. So people saw that they, you know, like she's, people are getting healed, people are getting set free, lives are being changed. And now and then in 1997, when China came in, they tore down Kowloon. And Jackie Pullinger Toe, then in her 60s, said, now we need to train people like this all over the world. And she started helping people in Thailand, in the city of Bangkok, do the same kind of ministry. She went all over the world teaching people about how to minister the gospel. She still doesn't have a theological degree. She still, to the last I know, teaches piano to little girls who have no other future. And literally thousands of people know the good news of Jesus Christ, and that within China, the gospel is advancing, and one of the strongest missionary societies in all of China today is the St. Stephen's Society. Because a 20-year-old girl told Jesus she would do whatever he said and she would not fear for her life. And she did not lock her doors. And she opened her heart. And she did everything that we say we can't do. Because her God said she could. Jesus says, this is what allegiance looks like. Take my life and not just reform it, but spend it any way you like. Take control of the direction. Send me to the ends of the earth or even next door. That might be the hardest one yet. Right? But I'm yours. My life belongs to you. You may be turned off by the comparison to war, but this is the language of a soldier who's pledged their life, their heart, their soul to a commander-in-chief. And that's what it means to be called upon to be a disciple. It's a spiritual boot camp where I'm being readied in discipleship to be deployed wherever my commander-in-chief wants to send me, however he wants to spend my life. And that is the message of the gospel that goes to the ends of the earth. It's the gospel that is advancing all over the world, and in the last 100 years has caused the gospel to move forward, even while it has been slowly dying right here in the United States of America and in the Christian West. So much so, and I've said this, you're probably tired of hearing it, but more than half of all Christians that have ever walked the face of the earth are alive right now. There are more people coming to Christ in China right now, in our day and time, more people coming to Christ in China than there are believers in most countries per day. Literally hundreds of thousands of people. The last time I was in China and riding a train, one of the things that caught my attention is that the number one conversation on the train was God. Shangdi. That in Africa, 100 years ago, they said that God was dead. There are now more Anglicans in Nigeria than the United States, Canada, and the UK combined. The global leadership of the Anglican Communion is headquartered in Africa. To be Anglican today is to be not white and under 30. In verses 26 and 27, just grab my attention. But if you won't lay down your life like this, then you cannot be my disciple. Not because he won't let you, but because the two things are incongruent. And sadly, I blame preachers for this. We, most of all, have sought to build big churches by preaching messages that make Jesus convenient, the gospel all about getting our card stamped to get out of hell free, and having never mentioned any word about dying to self and forsaking all others. And instead, most of us ended up signing up for like Burger King Jesus, where you can have it your own way. But hashtag real King Jesus is all in, no matter what. And that's why he says it this way. How important it is for us to count the cost. I have to say, I'm really grateful for the people who taught me the gospel. The people who taught me the gospel never mentioned get out of hell free card. In fact, after they'd been teaching me the gospel for some time, and I said I wanted to become a Christian, they began to try to talk me out of it. Because they brought all this up and said, I don't think you really want to do this. Do you realize that if you do this, it may cost you everything? They never promised me easy. They never promised me a life free of hardship. They never promised me riches, fame, or fortune. What did they promise me? A life of adventure? Yes. A life of mission, that my life would have purpose from beginning to end? Yes. A life of sharing the gospel and being rejected? Yes. A life of standing out from the crowd and going against the flow? Absolutely. And so they said, when you choose this life, listen, you're going to lose some friends. You will absolutely experience some hardships. And you will lose control. You could possibly lose your life, your family, your home, your job. And then they asked me, why would you want to be a Christian in the face of all of that? And it occurred to me in that moment, I could choose that and still lose everything. People do all the time. Have you ministered to our homeless community recently? Not all of them chose it. Some did. You're right. Can I introduce you to the people who didn't? To defy our comfortable excuses? See, I could lose all of it. But the one thing I knew is that I would be with Jesus. And that he was the one sure thing. I mentioned to you earlier that when I was introduced to the ministry of John Wimber, one of the things he used to tell us all the time is, faith is spelled R-I-S-K. No, he was just not a bad speller. It's what real faith looks like. So when Jesus said, you cannot, it wasn't because he wouldn't let you, it wasn't because you have to earn something, it wasn't because you owe it to him, it wasn't because he would take it from you, it's because once you understand what fellowship really is and who it is you're following, you understand that nothing else will suffice. That it doesn't look any other way. And that if someone is telling you something different, they are selling you something. And that ought to make you afraid. Surely by now all of us are aware that commercials sell you stuff you do not need. They lie to you all the time. Even if you end up liking the thing they are lying to you about, they're still lying about it. It's called advertising. They're really good at it. But what else will do? Then Luke closes the chapter with these words of Jesus. Salt is good, but if it's lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? If there's no, if it's no good, it's no good for the soil. It's not even good for the manure pile. Church, that was Jesus' commentary on consumer Christianity. It doesn't change the world, and it's not even worth the manure pile. There's nothing more useless than empty religion and Sunday morning attendance that pats us on the back and tells us that it doesn't matter because we're going to heaven someday. There's nothing more useless to the kingdom, nothing more useless to you, nothing more useless to the world. Nothing more useless than pointless attendance. Nothing more useless than pointless giving to build edifices that house empty-hearted people who don't care about their friends, their neighbors, the lost, the world. Nothing more fruitless than Christian education that insulates our children from the world but does not prepare them to be missionaries in it. Be an engineer. God may have called you to be an engineer. And in that workplace, you be the light of the gospel, the hope of the world. Be the farmer, the butcher, the baker, the candlestick maker, and then be the light of the world. He didn't call everybody to be a pastor. Y'all said, what a hopeless mess that would be. Oh, church, there is nothing more worthless nor more sad than fruitless Christianity. We cannot. Not because He won't let you, but because these two things, remember Sesame Street? One of these things is not like the others. Let me invite you to be not like the others. Let's stand together. Father, it would be so much easier if you could give me messages about how to be prosperous, about how to be liked by everyone, about how to have the happiest marriage, the most successful children. Yeah. And yet every time I come back to the reality of the Scriptures in their context, I am reminded that You have called for a people to go to the very ends of the earth, to lay our lives down, to be a force for good in the world. A kind of people who would rather be wronged than be right and be cruel. A kind of people who would lay down their own lives for the sake of others. A kind of people who believe that justice is not just something that I deserve, but would be willing to give their lives wholly for. A kind of people who love their neighbors. A kind of people who would do good to those who would hurt us. Not to be a doormat, not to be pointless, but to intentionally be messengers of a kingdom. To believe that in the halls of justice, that there is a time for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth, but that I leave that justice in the hands of my Father and of those He's appointed to do so, and that my life would be poured out for the sake of the gospel. And so, Lord, I'm asking now, would You begin to write upon our hearts and our minds how we have been called, each person here, each to their own, that You knit them together, that You made them unique. They have different gifts, different talents, different insights, with their hands, with their minds, with their life experiences. They have been well prepared to extend the gospel of the kingdom to friends, to neighbors, to some place that you've written on their heart and their mind, to a people group, to a task, whatever it might be, but that we would be a people who would be wholly surrendered to you, trusting you, believing you, that wherever you lead, that it is fitting, and that the world for the believer is a perfectly safe place to be, because I willingly lay down my life for the sake of the gospel. And so I have no fear. And even in the moments when I do fear, I have more confidence in your ability to lead me than Satan's ability to deceive me. And so I invite you, Lord, have your way with my heart, my life, right now. From wherever I am, whether I'm 16 or 68, whether I'm 17 or 78, 18 or 88, 1 or 101, that today is my opportunity to say yes. Yes to you, yes to your kingdom, yes to your manners, yes to your ways, yes. And so, Lord, we as a people would say to you today, here's my life. Spend it any way you so choose. From here till your kingdom come, have your will in my life now, even as it will be done in heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as prayer team members, if you go ahead and come on up, and if you'd like to pray with the prayer team member, if you want to pray with the person next to you, and if you want to forget my name and that you were ever here, God bless you. Thank you for being here. I'll see you next Sunday, hopefully.
I hope you enjoyed our podcast today. If you did, there's two things you could do for me. First, subscribe to our channel. That way the most recent podcast will always be in your feed, ready when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you, would you help us to continue to reach others by clicking on the link in the description to give now? Until next time, thank you so much for listening to the Empowered Word.